1:1-4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Lord, help us to begin this new book today in the manner and the passion in which John began it in this prologue. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and you have given us the complete story of redemption according to your ways. As much as we need to have, we have it in the book, the word before us. Help us to be faithful to it, Lord, now as we come under the authority of your word. We give you thanks in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. I think my first New Testament book, I'm pretty sure, that I read that really spoke to me or moved me even was 1 John. And I think it was when, before I was a believer, even began reading the scripture. And I just remember reading this little book over and over again, because I think 1 John is often a book that new believers are told to read. But I don't think I was a believer yet, but I was being drawn in. And this book, as short as it was, it moved me to consider possibly the wonder of it all. You know, this truth. Now, up until that time, my favorite books were like Lord of the Rings and like P.G. Wodehouse and stuff like that. And I liked reading good books, so I thought. And I never thought I'd find like a better book than Lord of the Rings, for example. Well, that was the ultimate type of literature. And as I started reading the scriptures, and I think it was 1 John, I was compelled that, wow, this is such a short little letter. And it says this so much, it's just a few things over and over again in kind of different ways. And it just drew me in. And it was like one of the first times that I thought, wow, this is a very spectacular piece of literature. And then as I've gone on in my Christian life, it's always a book that I've come back to and read. And always knew I hoped I'd get to preach on it one day. And it fits because I think after the Ten Commandments we've just done, where we have been told to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, and obey the commandments. Well, John is very much into that too. He's very much into loving God with all your heart and understanding God, and to obey him, obey his commandments, and especially to love one another. And John is, it's a strong theme in this. So this letter was written to a believing community. They were well taught, it seems, about the truth of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They were well taught, it seems, in the way of salvation and the life that is to follow, and with the assurance of forgiveness and eternal life. So the letter is designed or written to reaffirm basically the core of Christianity that they'd already received. And in this letter, John will insist on believers holding to the right belief about Jesus Christ. You have to get Jesus right, who he is. So he's going to focus a lot on the humanity and deity of Christ. And here at the beginning, we'll look at the incarnation, an essential doctrine of Christ. Amen? We have to have the right belief about Jesus, because there's a lot of unbelief about Jesus for people who think they believe in Christ. They have a different Jesus. John is keen. You must hold on to the right belief about Christ. He will also insist through this letter on believers living properly by the right obedience to Jesus' commands, the right way to obey Jesus' commands. And he'll also insist on these believers exhibiting the right love for one another. So that's a very basic theme. Right thoughts about Christ, right obedience to Christ's commands, and right love for one another. Now, while his gospel was written so that readers may come to believe in the name of the Son of God and have be given life in the name, John 20:31, the purpose statement of John, this really short and succinct letter is written to those to encourage and exhort those who have already believed. It's not a so much an evangelical letter as much as one to be read by those in the process of being made a true disciple who are going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. He wants these people to embrace the assurance of salvation that they have been given and to live in a manner worthy of being called Christian. Now, the occasion of the letter isn't actually stated, like the purpose of why he wrote it in the first place isn't stated definitely, but most think that it's because of the rising false teaching, even from those who were part of the fellowship, had departed. Chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, I'll just read it to you. Children, it is the last hour. 2:18, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last, that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. He's talking about people who were once with them, holding to what they thought was the same teachings about Christ, and they began promoting a different Jesus, one who is less than who he declared himself to be. So the spirit of Antichrist, that is just the spirit of those who deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, was already prevalent and growing, and it would take a full-orbed sense in the second century. So John is writing to challenge wrong assumptions, wrong teachings that were being made. That's always the case, isn't it? Whenever the true gospel, the true doctrine is being taught, you can be sure that there will be tangents. There will be other views, other beliefs that will be taught with passion and conviction, and many will be led astray. There were two assumptions that were prevalent then in the first century, and they're prevalent in the 21st century. And I'll say what they were, but first, this prologue, it's encouraging and positive. It's going to, John's establishing this bedrock of doctrinal foundation about Christ, especially, as a shared point of contact. We have to have a shared point of contact, right? When you talk about our faith and in Christ specifically with people, it's nice to know that we're talking about the same Jesus, isn't it? The God-man. Otherwise, you can be talking to someone and they're actually talking about a totally different Jesus than you are. And so John is establishing this bedrock of doctrinal truth concerning Christ that will help them withstand and confront even false teachings that are already amongst them. Here's two assumptions. One, there is an assumption that was then and is certainly present now, that Christian fellowship, and John talks a lot about the koinonia fellowship here for the love for one another, there's an assumption that Christian fellowship is possible other than on the basis of a sound doctrine, shared doctrine in Christ, that people can have a different understanding of who Jesus is and enjoy true Christian fellowship. That's an assumption that's not true. You have to have a common faith in the same Jesus. You know what it's like when you're talking about Christ, things of God, and someone suddenly says something about him that is different, that he's not really God or something, then everything's changed. All of a sudden, that fellowship that you thought you once had, you realize, oh, okay, we don't have a shared point of contact after all. He's speaking of a lesser Jesus than I've been taught. And there's an assumption that you can have fellowship as long as everyone just says the name of Jesus sometimes. Someone mentions, I love Jesus. Oh, great, I love Jesus. And you find out that right? You know what I'm saying? It's different. There's also Now, if that's the case, that we have a weak view of Jesus, then there's probably a weak view of salvation. So the whole gospel of the doctrine of salvation can be altered, because if Jesus isn't who he said he was, then the way of salvation, Christ crucified for our sins and raised to life for our justification and all that that entails, may be pushed by the wayside. Well, there's a second assumption that is possible, that is assumed. It is possible to have a true relationship with God while rejecting Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. There's a lot of people who think that too. Don't believe in Jesus as he revealed himself as the way, the truth, and the life, but I have a good relationship with God and I have eternal life. That also is not possible, is it? And I think these are assumptions that were present then, and they certainly are present now. So John is writing to reaffirm the core of Christian faith. In the prologue, John kind of lays down and even emphasizes several important truths for his reader. So we just read the text, and let me just read it one more time. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. So, in establishing this bedrock of doctrinal truth as a shared point of contact, John starts off with just the first emphasis is the sheer fact of the incarnation. Just states it as a sheer fact that God, the great creator, provider, sustainer, became flesh. As incomprehensible as that thought is, he states it as a fact. And it's not the actual fact that Jesus was a real person, but the fact of who he was. God in the flesh. There was no doubt he was a real person. But the identity that of who he was the key that John was making the point of. And so without minimizing the fact that Jesus was a historical person, John, he kind of evokes the horizon of eternity past, that which was from the beginning. Sounds like the Gospel of John, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word. And he opens up his letter with this sense of in the beginning, reminds us also of Genesis 1:1. So you go Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1 and 1 John 1:1. There's the same thread going through, which is deliberate. John is saying, without a shadow of a doubt, it's not a point of discussion, that the eternal divine Spirit of God has somehow, he doesn't explain how, but has somehow materialized in the flesh. Physical body, a human body. So the language is, it's definitely not to be taken in any way other than literally, which a lot of people will have a problem with. So whatever he writes from this point forward in this epistle, just as it was in his gospel, is based upon the firm conviction that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is what he is proclaiming. Well, in addition to the sheer fact of the incarnation, he also emphasizes the validity of eyewitness testimony. We know that's an important part, isn't it? Of any evidence, eyewitness testimony is important. And in this case, it was his eyewitness testimony and his friends, his apostolic friends, those who had seen Christ. He says that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. We have seen it and testify it and proclaim to you the eternal life. These men would have given their lives, many of them did, and women through the that early church, would have given their lives rather than deny the fact that Jesus had come in, that God had come in the flesh. They wouldn't budge on that doctrine. They would have laid down their life for you if they had to defend this doctrine. They wouldn't have given it up. That's how firmly they held to the truth of the incarnation. And their eyewitness testimony just added to the truth of Christ's own words. In every way possible, John, in this little prologue, he stresses that the eternal and heavenly divine has made himself to consist of a physical body, thus entering history that he himself had created in a definitive way, and he did so in as close proximity to human beings as possible by becoming one of us and dwelling and living and moving among us. That's why the birth of Christ is given so much attention in the Gospels. It's a staggering thought, isn't it? It's not just a nice story. It's the fact of who was born at Bethlehem. The baby born at Bethlehem was God in the flesh. And there are those, and John is making this point, and I'm sure many of you have been in a place of discussion with those who don't share the Christian faith, who will just refuse to believe the incarnation for what it was, and will just refuse to believe credible eyewitness testimony. There were some of you who say, okay, these believers, John and his friends, were credible eyewitness testimonies in history to the veracity, the validity of Christ's claims. And they will just refuse to believe because they don't want to. It's just a denial of that which is obvious. So you have, John is saying, here's the sheer fact of the incarnation. We have the validity of eyewitness testimony, which should be slam dunk, but it wasn't. And then John also emphasizes, thirdly, that what the incarnation of Jesus has actually manifested to us. What does it mean? What has it given to us? What has it revealed to us? And the key word in regard to what this incarnation actually revealed is the word life, which you see like three times in the first three verses, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then the life was made manifest, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So we have life, the life, eternal life. And when you think of the life, it denotes not only the life as opposed to death, which is what we normally think, well, is life and is death, or to our present earthly existence so much, but he's talking about this particular quality of vital existence. I mean, it's one thing to be alive, isn't it? But isn't it better to have a certain vital quality of that existence? Some people are barely alive. Some people are vibrant and they enjoy life. And the life that John is talking about is a life that is almost indescribable, both here and in the life to come. It is clear from the passion that John has in these letters, in these words, and for what we know of him and the other apostles in Acts and Paul and everyone else, that seeing Christ for who he was at that time, when he revealed himself to them, first as Jesus of Nazareth, and then progressively as the God-man, when they would say, who is this man? Who can he be that even the waves and the wind obey him? Who is he? It seems that Jesus just didn't affect them deeply. No, some people affect us deeply. You have people in your life that deeply affect you. They maybe change the way you think. Well, Jesus didn't just affect them deeply or encourage them or mean a lot to them or became a mentor or someone that they really trusted. He just totally redefined everything about themselves and their life and what the life was and what it was to be. It was a redefinition of their entire purpose and meaning in life, wasn't it? It wasn't the same, especially after the resurrection and the Great Commission. We read it there last week. When Jesus sent these apostles out on the Great Commission, their whole life had been redefined for them, hadn't it? So this prologue that we're reading is part of John's obedience to Jesus to go and make disciples. Right? This is part of making disciples. He's fulfilling the Great Commission as he pens this letter many, many decades later, probably. Well, definitely. And given his Old Testament background, John doesn't quote Old Testament stuff. There's not even any mention of the resurrection here. It's implied. It's known. But given what he would have in his head as Old Testament background through the teaching of Christ, he would have had a certain understanding of what life was taught. It wasn't just ordinary life that was being taught. This was a deepening of life. This one passage in Deuteronomy 30, verse 5 and 6. Turn there to Deuteronomy because there's a sense of this vital existence that we talk about when we talk about life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And I say this because as Christians, we have our lives to deal with, and many are just not satisfied or don't sense that they know, or we know that this Jesus that we're preaching about should have more impact, more effect, more redefining of my life than I am currently allowing him to do. Wouldn't you say that our lives need to be defined more, redefined more by what we're reading here? It's to be life transforming, progressively life transforming in the way we think and the way we speak and the way we act. In Deuteronomy 30, just 5 through 6, where Moses is about to, but he's sending them into the promised land, so to speak, and he's given them directions and repeating the Ten Commandments. And in verse 5, he says, "And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." That you may live. It's not just talking about be alive in the land. It's talking about a certain quality of vital existence as Christians who love the Lord and are obedient to him in the land that they are going to be given. So this quality of life is very much on John's mind. John Calvin says it well, commenting on this thought about life and eternal life. He says, "But if we consider how miserable and horrible is the state of death, and also what is the kingdom and immortal glory of God on the other side, we shall see that there is something here more magnificent than can be expressed in words." Something here more magnificent than expressed in words, than just the life that we know. This is the life that God is calling us to, both in the here and now, and in the life to come. Well, we have the fact of the incarnation, just stated. We have the validity of eyewitness testimony. I saw it. I heard it. I touched. We saw. We touched. We proclaim to you what we saw. There's the quality of life available to those who believe. And then there's the goal. What's the goal of this proclamation? And the goal, if you notice in the text, is it's fellowship. It's a fellowship first with one another, but ultimately with God himself, isn't it? So it's twofold. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you, readers, you who have already come to believe in Christ, you too may have fellowship with us. We share in the same conviction, the same power, the same body, the same koinonia that we have with one another. Can you imagine the fellowship between the apostles who had been with the risen Christ? Just that dynamic. They want us reading this to be drawn into that dynamic, to a fellowship with them. But then there's a deeper level of fellowship. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a deepening. And this is where we get that sense of koinonia. I said at the beginning, there's an assumption that people can have fellowship with one another based on a very loose view of who Christ is. That's not true. Well, you could have lots of people with a very weak view of Christ have fellowship, but it's not this depth of koinonia fellowship that these apostles are talking about. John is talking about this depth of fellowship. John is saying what we have as a present reality that no one can ever take from us is what we want you to have. The same measure, same conviction, even though you did not see, hear, feel, or touch Christ the way we did. You didn't see him. We want you to trust his words and our words and our testimony as we tell it to you. The validity of eyewitness testimony. You can trust us. We'll give our lives for this. Many of them have already probably given their lives. Some of the apostles have already been killed because of this testimony. So a shared fellowship among believers is what John wants these disciples to have. Why? Because remember, this is part of the Great Commission. He's making disciples. It's probably towards the end of his life, knowing that there's another generation right behind him, and they need to be passing on the same message, don't they? They need to be passing on the same convictions, the same doctrine, the same understanding, the same response, the same life to follow as they had learned from Christ himself. They know that this letter, they don't know how long it will be before Christ comes back, but they know this is going to probably be a while. This is for the long haul. And the challenges that come against the Christian faith from outside, they are, it's kind of like dirt pushing up against a retaining wall. It just keeps pushing. It just wants to push and knock it over. So that wall needs to be really strong in order for it not to cave in after 10, 20 years, right? Well, we're being given a bedrock that will withstand the relentless pressure of the world to reduce Christ to someone that he wasn't, to change the gospel, to change God, to make it irrelevant because of 2,000 years of time has kind of changed things. The culture's changed. Science and technology have kind of changed the way we look at things. No, it hasn't. Not to the point of the truth of Christ. So shared fellowship that is solid and consistent and unshakable. But more importantly, he wants them to share in the fellowship that they now have with God and understand that the fellowship that they have with God is the fellowship with the God in three persons. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, they also know, without it being stated, that it's also with the Holy Spirit. Why these John and his friends have already received the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. They'd been living decades with this truth of the indwelling Holy Spirit in them. Fellowship with the Father, fellowship with the Son, fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And the goal has a somewhat personal side as well. Verse 4, he says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is kind of like a pastoral side of John. We are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. This is John saying something similar to what he'll say in 3 John, the little letter, verse 4. 3 John, to turn a couple of pages, John will say to the brothers there, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. No greater joy. And that's what John, that's the sense here in verse John 1, 4. John and his fellow apostles, as joyful as they are in Christ, they are not completely they're not content with keeping it to themselves. They need those who have received the same message and come to Christ. They with a passion want them to enjoy the same joy that they have, right? Isn't that beautiful when you talk to a Christian and you may just be kind of like, you know you're in Christ and there's a certain joy, but then you're with someone that exudes a joy that is like on a different level, and you start engaging and you realize that this is a genuine love and passion for Christ, and it lifts you up, doesn't it? Hopefully you've had both sides of the story where you have been lifted up by someone like that, and that you have been one who has lifted someone else up by your joy. Because we are to be joyful people, aren't we? Abide in me, we've read. Not a silly joy, but it's based on things other than Christ, but on the deep abiding spirit of Christ. John 15:11, in the Gospel of John 15:11. Jesus spoke of this to his disciples in his long discourse on the vine and the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. In verse 11, or verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Your joy may be full. And joy is full in the Christian church when the believers are walking in the truth. It's good to know when brothers are walking in the truth, isn't it? When you have a brother or sister who you know isn't walking in the truth deliberately and is unwilling to be taken back into the line of the truth, that's, it kind of stunts our joy, doesn't it? Right? It's hard to be completely joyful when you know some of your brothers and sisters are not. It's a little tinge of sadness, and we want to be always about trying to bring people up to a level of firm conviction, particularly in the doctrine of Christ. So that's just a brief look at the text. And these apostles were, unless it's John specifically, he was completely immersed in the Great Commission. And they did so with passion and conviction and joy. And after last week, the 50th anniversary, there was a certain passion and conviction and joy that was permeating our church, wasn't there? And so it should. But here we are again the week after. We have to have that same passion and conviction and joy. We can't have it based on circumstances or occasions or events. This is to be our settled state, and we have to work some by being engaged to maintain and increase that passion, conviction, and joy, don't we? It doesn't just happen. We have to apply ourselves thinking, because we are being bombarded by life and circumstances to render us shipwrecked. John possessed a passion to know this life, that life that he talked about, a passion to know it. I want to know Christ, Paul said, and the power of his resurrection. He wanted to know this life that is found only in Christ. So as Christians, we come to know Christ, and many times people say, okay, my life should be different now, and then try to find the joy and the conviction and the passion and things outside of Christ, in lesser things. No, he's going to be part of everything. They possessed a passion to share this life. They weren't content to keep it to themselves. They needed to share it to all who would receive their testimony. So again, it's not enough just to tell people what the Bible says. We also include our personal testimony in that too, that this has to mean something to us as well. They also possessed a passion to truly enjoy the life that God has given them in the context of being in Christ. To enjoy the things of the world that God clearly wants us to enjoy. And the life that we are to look forward to, that last verse of abide with me. I can't remember what it all went, but it talks about that when we are, I'm going to find it. It's a good verse. Uh-huh. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom, and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, Lord, abide with me. And when you think about that, when we are on the cusp of leaving this earth, when heaven's morning is going to break and earth's vain shadows flee, in life, in death, Lord, abide with me. When you're on that cusp of death, you're still alive. And that life is in Christ, isn't it? But that sense of holding on to it, I was thinking of that. As I sang that song, I thought, wow, I wonder if when I'm on my deathbed, if I have a bed to lie on, so to speak, will this be true for me? Will I truly have a joy of what awaits? Will I see and sense heaven's morning breaking? And will I look at this world and I slip away? Will earth's vain shadows flee? And will I be okay with that? Well, the prayer is, Lord, abide with me even then. I mean, imagine if the Lord abided with us all through life, but at death he said, well, you've got to do this on your own. Then it's all a farce to begin with, isn't it? Abide in me is the key. And that's where Christ says, your joy will be full. Even at death, there can be a joy. Christ had joy at his death, and that he knew the work was finished, and the joy of the resurrection was his to possess and claim and pass on to us. So throughout this letter, John will restate and expand his goal in writing by saying these things. There's four times he says, I'm writing these things. That's what I put up before you here. So here in verse 4, he says, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So he's promoting fullness of joy that is found only in fellowship with God and fellow believers. With that shared point of contact, that bedrock of Christology, that bedrock of who Christ is. And in chapter 2, verse 1, you can look there. He always gives us a hint and he says, my little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. So he writes in the next chapter, he writes to encourage these joyful Christians to press on in holiness, to walk in the light of fellowship, that we may not sin. A pursuit of holiness. That's what he's expecting from them. Right obedience to the commandments of Christ. I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. Then he says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, the propitiation for our sins. Thirdly, in 2:26, he says this, I write these things, he's moving on, to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So he writes to lead them to pursue the right doctrine and the right behavior. I'm writing these things about those who are trying to deceive you. They will try with lesser teachings about who Christ is and what the gospel is and how you are saved and the assurance of eternal life and who God is. I'm writing these letters so that you're not deceived by what is coming into your mind by the people who even meaning good and sound as if they're saying all the right things, but their hearts are far from the truth. Don't be deceived by the false teachers and the spirit of Antichrist, which is already in the world. Those who deny that Christ is the Son of God. And then the one that you probably know best of all, towards the end, chapter 5, verse 13, John writes, I write these things, he's coming to the end now, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may what? Know that you have eternal life. John is writing these things to provide the readers with as deep an assurance of salvation as you can have in the name of Christ unto eternal life. He wants these people to not only enjoy and redefine their life and obey and walk in the Spirit of Christ, but also to have a deep, abiding assurance that their sins have been forgiven. And then when this life is over, they will be blessed with the gift of eternal life. That's one of our main memory verses, isn't it, in our Colossians class? Many of you have done that. So our Christian faith that we stand here today and celebrate, it's not a leap in the dark. It's not a blind faith. Nor is it one without intelligent thought. It is not based on contrived or altered history, as some would say it is. Daniel Akin, in his commentary on this book, he says, "The biblical Jesus is no myth, fairy tale, or fable. He is no ghost or illusion. He is indeed the God who took on full humanity. He is not simply a man uniquely in touch with the divine. No, he is the God-man like no one else will ever live." And they can write that because, you know, there are a lot of people who try to make Jesus out to be an illusion, a ghost, a man simply in touch with God on a higher plane than most, like a man ahead of his time, like a few thousand years ahead of his time. People think that. Or it's just a myth, a legend, made up. History has been contrived to make it say what we want to say. Our Christian faith is ultimately based upon the historical fact of one particular man. Think about it. From the outset of his public ministry, what a mixed reaction he received, wasn't it? Isn't it amazing? This one particular man, pure in thought, word, and deed, enters into public ministry and is received with such a mixed reaction. It's remarkable. He was wonderful. He wasn't beautiful in a way that people would be attracted to him. Like Isaiah says, there's no beauty in him that we would be drawn to him. But there was yet something about him that was compellingly awesome and wonderful. Some who were usually poor in spirit or needy or sick or desperate in a lowly condition were the ones who were kind of drawn to this like Messiah type rabbi healer person with wonderful words and deeds. But yet others, from the very beginning, there was this just rejection, wasn't there? And how can they reject someone? It's a revelation of the condition of the heart of man, isn't it? They wouldn't listen to him. They didn't just not like him. They opposed him. They scoffed. They mocked. They tried to trick him. They hated him. They actually had murderous intent before long. And so while they're exposing their arrogant, proud, rebellious hearts, they were also exposing their lostness of soul. There's a lot of frailty behind and insecurity behind these antagonists of Christ. Even the devil himself showed his wares. 1 John 3:8. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared, incarnation, was to destroy the works of the devil." So when Christ, the incarnate Christ, arrived, Satan himself, who had been very busy, rose up and was doing all he could to keep unbelievers in unbelief, or to keep believers from growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. He's still very active in that domain. So in today's culture that you know, that we are to go into as we go, therefore, in view of God's authority, Christ's authority given to us, in view of the assignment he's given us, and in view of his presence with us, "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." The advantage we have is enormous. We just need the courage, don't we, and the fellowship to go. In today's culture, any claim, it seems, of absolute truth about God as creator, savior, redeemer, friend, is usually met with some disdain or intolerance, isn't it? We're not allowed to say absolute. It's considered out of date. What we're talking about today is out of date. It's harmful. repressive even to the modern man, woman, child. And in light of the advances of like science and technology, this is like so like bizarrely almost like an insult to people's intelligence today. So when we come along and say, oh, and by the way, we don't only believe in God as creator and sustainer, we believe in Jesus Christ, the God-man, fully God, fully man, and we start proclaiming this Jesus, then that doesn't go down well at all. People are insulted. John Piper says it ever so well. If I can find my little sheet, I'm going to read it. Regarding this particular man, Piper says this. Many are willing to believe in Christ if he remains a merely spiritual reality. But when we preach that Christ has become a particular man in a particular place, issuing particular commands and dying on a particular cross, on a particular cross, exposing their particular sins of our particular lives, then the preaching ceases to be acceptable for many. This is the stumbling block of the incarnation, he says. When God becomes a man, he strips away every pretense of man to be God. We can no longer do our own thing. We must do what this one Jewish man wants us to do. We can no longer pose as self-sufficient because this one Jewish man says we are all sick with sin and must come to him for healing. We can no longer depend on our own wisdom to find life because this one Jewish man who lived for 30 obscure years in a little country in the Middle East says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When God becomes a man, man ceases to be the measure of all things, and this man becomes the measure of all things. This is simply intolerable to the rebellious heart of men and women. So this doctrine of what John is putting before us in this simple letter is, it's deep and it's penetrating and it's relevant. If we are to be serious about the Great Commission, which we talked about last week, we have to be willing to proclaim the Christ of the gospel in his fullness and stand up and not be afraid to say what we believe. Fully God, fully man, and understand that. The one who died for sins. It's not often regarded as truth. Benjamin Franklin exhibits this, like this aversion to this reality of Jesus being the God-man. In a letter dated March 9th, 1790. So we're going back a little ways. Benjamin Franklin. As to Jesus of Nazareth, he says, I think the system of morals and his religion, as he left them to us, the best the world ever saw, or is likely to see. Isn't that good? But I apprehend it has received various corrupting changes, and I have, with most of the present dissenters in England, some doubts as to his divinity. Though it is a question I do not dogmatize upon, having never studied it, and think it needless to busy myself with it now. Oh, Ben. Sorry. I never studied it and think it needless to busy myself with it now. Do we have to deal with this? Like, can we just like take Jesus as like, just make him who you want him to be? No! He's the God-man. The Son of God, God the Son, blessed Redeemer, living Word. Everything that we read about in the Word, that's who he is. And that's who we must hold to. John is imploring these believers in first century Christianity, probably in Turkey, modern Turkey, to hold on to the right teachings about Christ with everything. To hold on to the right conviction to obey the commands of Christ the way Jesus told us to. And to hold on to the right love that we have for one another. He's going to repeat this cycle of loving one another all the time. And when I first read this letter, I was like, okay, we get it. You want us to love one another. But he keeps coming back and back and circling around and is impressing upon the need for the saints to show their love for God by loving one another. If you say you love God but do not love your brother, the love of the Father is not in you, he says. He says, do not love the world, because if the love of the world is in you, you don't love the Father. It's night or day. This whole burden of this letter is about God being light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So in our lives, we are to be amongst the people who live as what? Children of light. So it's going to be a good study in 1 John. John is describing, just one last thought. He's describing here, as someone said, is the phenomenon of divine revelation and humble human reception coming together. And as they do, a full sense of the truth can emerge. God is revealing himself, and then we have to receive this truth. Every one of us has received this truth of the word this morning or in the past, or you will in the future. But it's this phenomenon of God's revelation and your human reception coming together with the Spirit of God working upon it. And when that emerges and works together as it ought to, a full sense of the truth can emerge in your thinking and in your life. And this is the study of 1 John that lays before us. I encourage you to read it. I remember first studying this, and I think John MacArthur I was reading something. He said he read it about 30 times, 30 times in the week, or 5 times a day before even beginning to think about preaching on it. Just reading over and over and over again, just to get the sense of it in his mind before we'd even attempt to start preaching on it or studying it even. So it is a short book, but if you are looking for Bible reading in the next month or so, this probably takes up till Christmas. So it's about 5 chapters, so Chris is going to take next week. I may take 1 John or something, but Chris is going to be preaching next week, 1 John next week, so keep on reading. And hopefully by the end, by Christmas time, you'll say, oh, 1 John, I say, wow, it's great. And you'll say, you know Christ better, and you're rock solid. As you come up to Christmas, you'll say, oh, the God-man, the incarnation, you'll understand what the incarnation. And you will say with the same conviction that, hey, it was as if I was there. It was as if I have the conviction as if I was there, as if I saw him, as if I heard him, as if I touched him. Because the truth is we have right here, right? We have seen him. We have heard him. We've touched him as close as we ever will as we surrender ourselves to his word. Amen. So let's pray. And we're going to take the Lord's Supper this morning. And let's allow the truth of his word to continue to have its way with us, even as we take the Lord's Supper.